would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. This is a fascinating chapter right from the get-go, where we have Jesus crossing the sea on purpose, and we recall that he was driven out of the region, and he's basically going back to home base. And in the process of returning, he finds himself showing his saviorship by forgiving sin. And this raised a lot of eyebrows amongst the Pharisees, of course, who had a works salvation. Most people have a works salvation. You encounter a person randomly just and strike up a conversation and try and swing it around to where they are in their thinking processes. And then by just talking about a few things, people will open up and they'll talk about their life. They'll talk about their hopes, and when they talk about their hopes, it's a good time to say, have you ever thought about eternity? Oh, well, yeah. And they're quite open, and they'll really talk about their hopes of eternity, and they're really very confident. Confident in themselves. I'm a good person. I help people across the street, whether they want to go or not. I do all these things. I'm nice to cats and dogs, and I use recycled paper, even though it's really crummy quality, and I use light bulbs that I don't like, so I'm pretty good. And people will go on and on about some of the things that they do that commend themselves for being right before the Lord. And Jesus says, here in this wonderful passage where the paralytic was let down through the roof of the house, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They didn't know anything about this individual, but the multitudes had gathered, and they're forming their judgments, and we saw how that all played out. And then last week we saw this despised character by the name of Matthew, the tax collector. Nobody likes tax collectors. Jesus comes, encounters him, and calls him to follow. And Matthew leaves a very lucrative business, and he follows Jesus. And now as we come this morning to verse 14, we have a fascinating discussion that ensues, and it's important for us to think this through carefully, lest we think that the audience that Jesus is addressing are hostile, and they actually are not. Well, hear the word of the Lord in verse 14, Matthew chapter 9. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. It's a fascinating illustration, both illustrations, that Jesus puts forth here. One is of the wedding, and the other one is regarding wineskins. But this is all preceded by a question that is not asked by a hostile audience. As we follow Jesus' ministry, whenever you have an encounter where the Pharisees are involved, you know that the question is going to be a trick question. It's going to be a hostile question. It's going to be a question that is designed purely to make our Lord look bad. But these are the disciples of John the Baptist. These are humble men, and they're observant men, and they've been following Jesus around as well. And they have been taking reports back to John as to what Jesus is doing. And of course, as you read and look at the parallel of John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, we see and understand something profoundly wonderful about John the Baptist. And it is this: he knew his place. He knew that he was a minister for his time. And his time was old covenant time. John the Baptist is the last Old Covenant, Old Testament prophet. And he knows and understands that his ministry is for that specific time and that his ministry is leading into a greater ministry. You'll recall that the disciples go back and they tell John that Jesus is getting more followers than John is. Now, you see, in real life, if somebody said somebody was doing better than you were doing, you would be extremely upset. If somebody came along and said, you're doing a great job, and he said it to this one person, and you know he's doing a lousy job, and then the foreman bypasses you, you're full of resentment and hostility. If somebody comes along and says, you know, there's a bigger church up the road than this church. I don't know whether you knew that or not. And you sort of say, well, obviously there's something right with them and there's obviously something wrong with us. And that's the way people think. Now, John the Baptist was very humble when he heard that Jesus' ministry was growing. And what did he say? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. So these are not hostile disciples of John the Baptist that are trying to corner Jesus and trick Jesus with a skillful question. It's a very simple question. It's a question of observation. And the question is asked, and it shows the sincerity of these men, and it's a how come question. And you notice it in verse 14. How come? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Now, you recall, of course, that Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6, gave us a picture about external religion, didn't he? You recall how that started in verse 1 of chapter 6 in Matthew, where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And then he went on and talked a little bit about giving and so forth. And later on, he talked about fasting. And down in verse 16, he says in Matthew chapter 6, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. And of course, the deal was this. The Pharisees wanted everyone to know that nobody could outfast them. They were the best fasters in town, and they wanted everybody to know that while they were fasting, they were mourning over their sin, and they were desiring to grow in holiness. And the best thing that they could do is to let people know by their countenance that they were absolutely miserable. They showed they were fasting, they showed they were miserable, and people would look and say, wow, these people are so miserable over their sin. They're just grief-stricken over their sin. These must be very, very sincere people. And the Pharisees like that. They like that kind of attention. Not so with the disciples of John the Baptist. The Pharisees, incidentally, expanded fasting. Fasting was really only required during the Day of Atonement. That was the primary requirement of the law. Now, that, other than that, any fasting was up to a person's individual choice. Oftentimes, fasting would be done during a time of death in the family and so forth. But the Pharisees had introduced two other fasting days, Monday and Thursday. And so this showed that they were really spiritual. They became the by-days of fasting, and Pharisees would look and would make sure that their appearance was just best. Thursday was particularly important because it was leading into the Sabbath. And so they wanted to have a good appearance. These people are going to the Sabbath. They're going to be observing the Sabbath, and they're showing just how grief-stricken they are over their sin. And John's disciples are looking at this, and everybody kind of picks up on it because, of course, when this large group of Pharisees are doing what they say is to be done, and they're recognized as the experts, then everybody kind of falls in at their respective sort of participation level. And so here are the disciples saying, well, Lord, how come this is happening? How come the Pharisees do this? But we've been noticing your disciples don't fast. Is there something that they're missing here? What's going on? And we have a picture of Jesus who shows himself as the patient teacher here. And notice the way in which the question was asked. They came, they asked, why do we and the Pharisees? They're not separating themselves from the Pharisees at this point. The observation is this: it's your disciples, Jesus. How come they're not fasting? Now, what do you suppose the answer would be on that? It's not that fasting's bad. Fasting's not bad. It would probably be very helpful in a lot of cases. It's this. And he does a strange thing here. He takes them to a wedding. In the young years, you go to quite a few weddings, don't you? In the passage of time, your participation in weddings starts to drop off a little bit. We go to weddings, and then there's baby showers, and a shower for this, and a shower for that. But then, later on in life, your participation is more in funerals than it is in weddings. And here Jesus is going to pull out the example of a wedding. And you may have to brace yourself for a couple of surprises on this as we look at it. We see he's very patient. He knows this is not a trick question. And he immediately gives this as the answer. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them." And you sort of say to yourself, where in the world did the bridegroom come from? Where in the world did this illustration come from? Why is it that Jesus would take these men to a wedding to discuss what's going on in terms of fasting? And it's important for us to get a picture because he's actually introducing us to deep, glorious, theologically rich answers to this question that is being posed to him. Now, the very first thing we need to think about is this. The main attraction in weddings in the time of Jesus was not the bride and all the gals that she conscripted to be a part of the wedding. Now, sorry about that, girls, but that's just the way it plays out. The attraction in the time of the wedding is not all the wedding showers, all the bridal showers that occur before the wedding, and all the games and things that the girls have to play when they go to these things and stuff like that. It's not that at all. It had to do with the attraction of the bridegroom. And so as we see this play through, Jesus is not suggesting that fasting is a waste of time or that it's passé, but rather he shows us that fasting has something to do with the presence of the bridegroom, the fast or not the fast. And we're going to get a picture of this and realize that Jesus, in actuality, is the bridegroom. And this is the picture that we're drawing here. Now notice, as Jesus says this, he says, as long as the bridegroom, and you look for the bridegroom, and you say, wait, the attendants of the bridegroom can't mourn, the bridegroom's here. So we can't mourn over the bridegroom. Bridegroom parties were big events, and I suppose they still are. I didn't really have one. And because for me, I thought the wedding was the big event. But the bridegroom, the whole partying spirit would sort of take over a week before the wedding. And it would go on and on. There would be all sorts of feasting. They last about a week long. There's a whole lot of gaming going on, feasting, singing, dancing, and so forth. And we're all part of the celebration of marriage. And this is all done from the male perspective, again. And so we have this picture. We are looking the other way. We're looking the wrong way. He says to act mournful or morose at a wedding would be unheard of, wouldn't it? You don't have a lot of weddings where people are just sobbing uncontrollably. Though the wedding is generally a joyful occasion. Everybody's kind of giddy. And they're sort of nudging and so forth. And you know how it plays out. And they say, there he is standing up there beside the pastor. And they say, boy, who would ever thought we'd see him in a suit? And they're saying all sorts of stuff like, you know, hey, he's just like the pastor. His tie's crooked. And there they are. And they're right into this. And then, of course, the music changes, doesn't it? You know, they're doing English Country Garden or something like that. Da, da, da. And then all of a sudden, the music changes dramatically. And we know something big is going to happen. And it's the bride, isn't it? And we all stand up for the bride, and we're all excited about the bride, and we're all whispering about the bride, and all of this is taking place, and who's the focal point? It's the bride, the bride, the bride. And what's the focal point here? It's the bridegroom. And it's a big point, and it's an important point. And Jesus is saying, While the bridegroom is present, we don't mourn. He's the bridegroom. And they don't see it immediately, I would suspect. But as Jesus is laying this out, he is actually giving us a picture that is theologically rich and eschatologically rich as well. It's important for us to have a picture of it, and I want us to do so by going to, of all places, Ephesians chapter 5. Now, anyone that hears Ephesians chapter 5 says, that's this bride and groom thing. This is a husband and wife, and this is where you tell the wife she has to submit, and you tell the husband that he has to smarten up. Well, in actuality, this is a dual-purpose passage, isn't it? And what we have here is Christ comparing himself to the bridegroom at the wedding. And when you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, you read these words. And it's a lengthy passage, and I don't normally read lengthy passages in the middle of a message, but here goes. There's something very important here, and we need to read it very slowly and deliberately so we won't miss out what's taking place here. And Paul, in actuality, in case you do miss what's taking place, he actually gives us the punchline at the end. Now notice how it goes. It starts off in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, here's where we start comparing. As Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but, this is the but, and it's a big but. He does not nullify anything that he said about the wife. He does not nullify anything he said about the husband. He certainly doesn't nullify anything he says about marriage, quoting the verse from Genesis, of course, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But notice what he's saying here. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, there are two main teachings in the passage. One is with reference to Christ and the church. The other one is with reference to husband to wife, wife to husband. And then at the end, just so that people say, well, boy, you know, a husband might be saying, well, man, I sure dodged a bullet on that one. Or a wife might be saying, boy, the emphasis is on Christ and the church. I don't need to worry about what it says to me. No, actually, you do need to worry. Because then he goes back and says, oh, by the way, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. He's covered both at the same time, very skillful, and he's covered them specifically with directives that are unavoidable, directives that are inspired and are authoritative because God has spoken. However, in the answering of this question, when Jesus brings up the bridegroom issue, he is speaking of himself, and he is speaking of exactly what the bridegroom is in relationship to a people. It is impossible for Jesus to be regarded as a bridegroom and not have anyone that he is related to. And so as we see this picture being fleshed out here, we see that Jesus is introducing something that probably never occurred to the Pharisees, and maybe even hadn't occurred to John the Baptist's disciples. And he is showing them, you need to understand, this is the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom. And you're to see and recognize me in that relationship. And I'm the bridegroom, and I'm with my disciples. And when I'm with my disciples, they ought not to be mourning. They ought to be rejoicing. They're in the presence of the bridegroom.
When the wedding party is over with, speaking in our day, when the wedding party is over with, and now they get in the car, and it's all decorated up of all sorts of silliness and so forth, and the windows are rolled down, and there's photo ops, and everybody's waving and so forth, and now everybody's sort of, oh, there they go. Bye. And all of a sudden, there's a downer, isn't there? Now, I haven't experienced this yet, but I don't think I'll be doing cartwheels when the car, he'll probably throw it in reverse and kill me. But when we see this happening, there's a dynamic here that needs to be appreciated. The bridegroom has come. This is a big event. When Jesus is describing himself as a bridegroom, this is not some Johnny come lately that has no credentials and has never worked a day in his life. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. And he's saying, I'm present with my disciples. I'm to be regarded as a bridegroom. They're to be joyous that I'm with them. And as long as I'm with them, there is no mourning, there is no tears. And they needed to see that. I wonder how many of the Pharisees did you recall? Think back to what was going on. The big house, the big healing, the big crowd in the beginning of this chapter. And then Jesus just happens to be walking along. And you get the picture of him just sort of going along. And here's Matthew, the tax collector. The crowds didn't dissipate when Jesus was in town. When Jesus was in town, the crowds swelled. Everybody knew Jesus was there. And they're there to hear this quizzing that's going on by the disciples of John. Don't think that there were no Pharisees in the audience when this was going on. This is big. And so Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. We need to see that when the bridegroom is present, there's no mourning. You can't mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. He's the bridegroom. He has a bride. His bride is the church. It is his church. I remember Dr. Murray, remember him real well, but Dr. Murray was telling us one time in class, he was my philosophy, ethics, and every other kind of professor he wanted to be, because when the professor was sick, Dr. Murray would just say, I'll take that class, and he'd go in and do just whatever it was and did a great job. And he was saying, one of the things that happens many times, particularly in the lives of young pastors whose survival rate is not particularly great, is that they'll find themselves into a church setting where the church has done the same thing over and over and over again, and they haven't the foggiest notion why they're doing the same thing over and over and over again. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some things that need to be done over and over and over again because they are sanctioned by God's word to be done over and over and over again. We are to preach. We are to pray. We are to sing. We are to give God his due. We're to do those things. But many times, and the Pharisees were guilty of this, they had so many add-ons to their church life that the add-ons to their church life, so-called, were the life itself. It all had to do with what the Pharisees said. What do they think we should do instead of what does the Lord say? And here we have this picture. He is the bridegroom. He is the Lord of the church. John Stott, in a very helpful book written many years ago, it was called Who Owns the Church? Now, that's a no-brainer for us, or it should be a no-brainer. And the answer is, who owns the church? It's his church. It's the Lord's church. And he tells us it's his church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he says, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And it's a glorious picture of the church. So when Jesus is showing himself as a bridegroom, we need to think about what the bridegroom does for the church. And he gives himself for the church, and he loves the church, and he sanctifies the church, and he builds up the church to be a holy church, a holy gathering of God's people. And the church, you see, is to be overjoyed that the Lord Jesus is with them and that he's building his church. And so when he gives this wonderful illustration, it's an illustration that cuts right across the grain of Phariseeism. It's a fascinating illustration. It's a great illustration. And so he takes him to a wedding to discuss fasting. How come this doesn't happen? Well, I'm the bridegroom. These disciples here, they constitute, they don't look it, but they constitute the bride. And we're together. And we don't mourn. And we serve. And we do what my Father's will in heaven is for us to do. And so there they are. I'm sure John the Baptist's disciples must have been spellbound by what they heard. I rather think that the Pharisees might have been becoming a little bit hostile at what they heard. But it's the glorious picture of the bridegroom, Jesus, and the church for whom he died. We referred to it, I think, a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, where we're reminded that Jesus died for the church. He purchased the church with his own precious blood. We're a blood-bought people. We're gathered around the Lord's table this morning. And we're gathered around the Lord's table to partake and receive the reminders of our bridegroom's love for his church, the bride. And the bridegroom gives himself to his bride. And he gives himself in a very physical, tangible way. And that way is expressed in bread and expressed in the cup. And we have that picture set in its perfect timing. I don't say to myself, oh, the Lord's Supper's coming up. I've got to chop up my verses so that on a Sunday morning we'll have perfect timing for this. No, God's word always has perfect timing. And so we have this glorious picture, the bridegroom, the bride, the reception meal, God's people. And Jesus says, this is why these men are not mourning. How could we mourn? If anyone should be the most joyful of the disciples, it should probably be Matthew, the tax collector. He just left his job and got a better one following Christ. And so he says, then the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. But then it has this eschatological aspect to it, doesn't it? Because all of a sudden, we're going to the cross. And he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. There are those dark days that will come. And they come in a surprising way, don't they? I've never met a parent that said, this is my son, Judas. I don't know how I would react if I was in a gathering like that. Here are my sons, Larry, Moe, and Judas. And you're saying, I would have called them Curly Joe. But there they are, and you look at them and you say, how could you call your son Judas? Don't you know who Judas is? Now, believe it or not, Judas was a very common name. It just happened that this is the Judas Iscariot that raises our hackles. And here is Jesus. He's got a Matthew who should be happy. He's delivered. But Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to be betrayed by one of his own. It's an insider. And Jesus is going to leave. And you recall in John chapter 14, when we get that whole picture, and Jesus is telling about going on ahead, and it's necessary for me to go on, and his disciples are heavy-hearted, and they're in mourning. And Jesus says, I have to do this. This is part of the purpose of the Father, that I come here, I come for a time, I build my church, I depart, I'm betrayed, the Son of Man will be betrayed, will go to the cross, and will leave. And I will send you a comforter. And the work of the comforter is to make you uncomfortable by first convicting us of sin and our need of Christ. And so it's at this point that Jesus is taking us ahead. And probably even at this point, John the Baptist's disciples can't figure it out. And no doubt even the Pharisees that were gathered there that were listening could not figure it out. They had not reached that point yet where they wanted Jesus dead. They were just prowling around after him, wondering what he was doing and what he was going to say and what was going to happen next. But now he says, the bridegroom is taken away. They will fast. They will fast.
and the Pharisees couldn't figure it out. And Jesus is going to tell us why they couldn't figure it out. And here it is. And you're going to say, this garment, patch pulling away, wineskin, and this is the answer that Jesus has? Yes, it is. It's the answer. And here it goes. And he tells us, no one puts on a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. And you say, well, yeah, that's true. That's true. Why won't it work? Well, I just told you why it won't work. And if they're still scratching their head because men are very poor seamstresses, he says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. And they're saying, well, I know all about that. It doesn't make sense to do that. Even with my limited understanding of being a seamstress, that the patch deal doesn't make sense. But it does make sense to put new wine into old wineskins. And what we have here now is Jesus giving another illustration. And it's this. These Pharisees were a bunch of old wineskins. And they're in the old covenant, and they have so corrupted the old covenant that they were not prepared for the new covenant. They were not prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. So perverse had they become that every time Jesus said something that was crossing their beliefs, they never concluded, we've been doing it wrong. We now stand as those who have been corrected by Jesus. They never operate on that assumption. They operate on the assumption, Jesus must be a fraud to dare go against us. Dr. Murray told us, going back to that time, he said, by the time you'll have credibility with some of God's people, it'll be time for you to retire. He said, you start out young and you're too young. We were sharing this with friends the other night that years ago there was a lady back home and they were talking about the new preacher in town. And she said, well, he's kind of young. I was 30 years old, which coincidentally was when Jesus started his ministry. And then there's a point where you're gray, and that's fine. But then there's a point where you become too gray. You're gray and you're distinguished, but then you become too gray, and then you're extinguished. And I have no idea where I am on the gray scale this morning. And don't tell me when you leave, because I'll be disillusioned. But we have this picture of these Pharisees that have hung on and hung on and hung on and added to and subtracted from. And he describes them now as old wineskins. He's not demeaning the elderly here, incidentally. He's saying these are people that have made themselves into this rut of Phariseeism. And they're totally inflexible. And Jesus comes as the new wine. He's the new wine of the gospel. And you notice something, that the sacrifice of Jesus covers everything that all the old covenant sacrifices covered, but more. Because his sacrifice is a once for all, once for good, never to be repeated sacrifice. No more of the same old, same old, same old. Back again. Kill off the sheep. Do it again, year after year after year after year. That comes to an end in the new covenant. Jesus comes with better blessings. And what Jesus is showing us is this. You can't take the blessings of the new covenant and pour it into an inflexible, hardened heart of those who are embracing those practices that are not a part of the gospel. And as a result of it, he says this. People do not put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Well, the old wineskins will burst and the wine splatters all over the place. Well, what do? They put it into new, fresh wineskins, and both are preserved.
You say, thank you so much for the lesson on wine and the preservation of wine. Does it have anything to do with you and me? It has a lot to do with you and me. And Paul tells us what it has to do with you and me. And it's this, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We don't go to our Lord in our sin and say, Lord, forgive me, but don't touch me. A lot of people want that, though, don't they? My life is a mess. I've bombed. I've messed it up. I've got this mess and this mess and this mess and this mess. Lord, would you take care of these messes and get them out of my life once and for all? Just clean the deck for me. Will you do that for me, Lord? People would never express it that way, but that's what a lot of people want. I want to know that I'll go to heaven when I die. I don't want any meddling with my life as long as I'm here. The Pharisees didn't want Jesus meddling with anything. And Jesus comes and tells us that if we're to come to him, we're to be those who take up the cross and follow him, who deny ourselves and follow him. Who wants to do that? Who in our day wants to deny themselves? In our day, we want to indulge ourselves. We want to make sure that everybody knows I'm number one. I'm number one. I'm number one. We want everybody to know that. Don't cross me. Don't offend me. Don't hurt my feelings. Don't make any demands upon me. Don't ask for anything. Just leave me alone and let me go on my way. That's our culture. And our culture has been told that from the get-go, and they've been told it long enough that they believe it. And Jesus comes along and shows us, no, this is about following me. You need, Mr. Nicodemus, to be born again. That's what you need. You need to be born again. Nicodemus is on the fool's highway until he's born again. You and I are on the fool's highway until we're born again. And we need to have a new life that is filled with the Spirit of God. You see, he's giving us a wonderful picture here. Paul uses the same illustrations in different ways. Jesus is talking here about the way in which the wine was stored in wineskins. Paul talks about a vessel, and he says we're earthen vessels, and we're a new creation, and we need to see all these pictures and all that imagery come together for us so that we understand that when Jesus comes, he doesn't come to launch a self-improvement program. He comes to make us new. He comes that we would be born again. He comes that he would, by his Holy Spirit, indwell us. Remember, in the Old Covenant, it was the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. It was a physical building. Everybody knew it. They had started off, obviously, with the tabernacle. The church in the wilderness followed the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the focal point, and it symbolized the presence of God. And then later on, they had the temple, and the temple was the focal point. And it was such a focal point that at the grand opening of the temple, God so filled the temple by his Spirit, there was no room for anything else. That's the way it's supposed to be in the life of the believer. That now we're the temple. It's not the building anymore. It's the we. We're the temple. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And we're to manifest being dwelt by God the Holy Spirit by virtue of bearing fruit. You can't take God the Holy Spirit and put him into an old life that is unchanged, unrepentant, and hasn't the slightest interest in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The life will fall apart. You know, we can legislate, and parents know this, we know this. We legislate in our home. Hope we do, otherwise our home would just be bedlam. But your legislation and my legislation, your rules and my rules, your house rules, and every house should have rules. We have house rules. I have a house rule, no sauerkraut. unless I'm miles away. Though I've smelled those dastardly sauerkraut fumes once in a while. We have house rules. The very best of house rules will not make your son, your daughter, our children, will not make them Christians. It'll make them obeyers of house rules. Now, should they obey house rules? You're happy, right? They should. But that is not what saves. What saves is the gospel of Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the unbeliever and changing the heart and making the heart a willing vessel to receive the blessings of God, the demands of God, and the infilling of God the Holy Spirit. We think if we do this and this and this and this and this, they'll be saved. And then we scratch our head and say, I did all these things and they're not saved. They're not saved not because you did all those things or didn't do all those things or did a lousy job in doing all those things. They're not saved because they haven't repented and believed the gospel. They have no saving interest in Christ. They have no desire after Christ. They have no interest in saying, I'm going to say no to me, and for the rest of my life, Christ is coming first. That's what a wedding is. Will you forsake everything and follow this man? And she says she will. And the church is to stand and forsake everything to follow Christ. And when the bridegroom is present with the church, there is great joy. And the good news this morning is this: the bridegroom is present with the church, with this church, by his Spirit. And there is great joy for every believer who is joined to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The Pharisees wanted everybody to know how miserable they were. Vance Havner said he'd seen happier faces on a bottle of poison. That's what the Pharisees wanted everybody to know. My faith has made me miserable. I've been sucking lemons all day long, and my faith shows it. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted everybody to know, my faith is making me absolutely miserable, and you should come too. Oh, yeah. No wonder they want to hang around with a devil's crowd for a season. They have a little bit of joy, but it only lasts a season, and it's over and done with. And then they fall back into their miserable existence again. And Jesus comes with the new wine of the gospel, of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. And it begs the question this morning, why would you choose the misery of the world, the bondage of Phariseeism, the dead end course that many and some of you have set your life on this morning? Why would you do that when the bridegroom is in town and is present by his Spirit and would receive you if you would come to him? Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we bow before you, praying, Lord God, that you would speak to our hearts and see that the tragedy of these people, the tragedy of the Pharisees, was they had no thirst for forgiveness because they thought they were perfect. They had no desire for what Christ came to bring. They had no saving interest. And what a tragedy it is in this day and age to have no saving interest in Christ. What a tragedy in life to have no saving interest in Christ, but what a tragedy in eternity to die with no saving interest in Christ. Christ Jesus presents himself and calls for sinners to bow, repent, believe in him, and receive eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of each one who is outside of Christ this day, and speak to us this day, Lord God, and cause us to look to Christ and live. Bless us around your table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.